Not that it breaks through.
Yeah.
Maybe we should just start without it. I'll figure it out.
So, like, you know,
just like me in the classroom.
Uh-huh. Time to get started. They just keep going, yeah? All right, we're going to get started with or without it. So, get this thing off. So, I give my students now my Bible classes. First thing, a little form question. Kind of reflecting on whatever we're doing. So they have to answer that in the first 5 minutes of class. They don't like necessarily answer it, but once they answer, they can see everybody else's answer. They like that. Starting at the amps.
All right, all you guys, we're ready to get started.
Ready or not?
I'm gonna do something evil here.
Just remember, Tom, you're on camera switching those chairs.
I'm a little close to the camera to be. Well, it's a good thing I won't say anything, Steve, today.
Oh, I think you should. Don't worry, we'll make sure to pick on you. I'm cruel that way.
Oh yeah, that's. I'm gonna do that.
Yeah. Ron, so what's the latest?
Living in.
All right.
Living in.
Yeah.
You're forgetting the moving out part.
We're just gonna leave everything.
That's what I did at the last place.
Oh, sorry.
It's still there. In fact, I did it at the last three places.
That's a clever tack to sell your place. Just you're buying everything in it.
That's the way it works.
Our neighbors did that. They sold the house, everything in it,
and just walked away.
Wow. Isn't that called furniture? It's very tempting.
It works well.
Where did they go?
I bought a house that way too. I was happy. The only thing they took were their clothes.
Yeah. You know, they went to a. They moved down. Somewhere.
All right, guys. How many sons did Aaron have?
Sons of Aaron.
How many sons did Aaron have?
No.
Does anybody know any of the sons' names?
Sons of who?
Aaron.
Aaron?
Oh. How many sons did he have?
Must be an Eliezer in there.
Phineas and
Hophni and Phineas?
It was after
those two. We got three.
So here are the names of the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu. Remember those guys? God didn't like them. Killed them. There were two more. Eleazar and Ithamar. Why do we care?
Is that all it lists? Just the four?
That's all the four that are listed, yes. Those guys had between them 24 children, or they were divided into 24 groups. I'm going to read through. This is kind of stupid, but I'm going to try it anyway. Here are the 24, or at least starting it. Jehoreb, Jedidiah, Haram, Sorum, Melchikah, something like that, Mijamin, Azub, Abijah. I'm stopping at Abijah. Abijah matters. Why does Abijah matter? Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Abijah gets mentioned in Luke. The story of Luke introduces us to John the Baptist and his birth. remember Zechariah. Zechariah was serving in the temple. He was serving in the temple as a part of the duties assigned to Abijah, the family of Abijah. So Zechariah goes, and as a part of the clan, he is randomly selected via lot, and his duty is to offer incense that day. We don't know if it was the morning or the evening sacrifice, but twice a day the sacrifice or the incense is offered on the altar. Angel of the Lord appears right next to him. We know the story. You're going to have a son. Though you and your wife are fairly old. Why do we care that he's of the family of Abijah?
Help me out. Pass those up.
The family of Abijah. So what happened, and then the reason that this comes about, is David is reorganizing the temple, and he's saying, okay, we got a lot of people, we had the tabernacle, it's time to build a temple. But we got a lot of people here, and it's a total mess, and I'm going to organize it. And so David says, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to take the 12 tribes, and the tribe of Dan, you're going to be contributing 12,000 men as soldiers for the defense of the new country. And so the tribe of Dan, you've got 1 month of duty, and 12,000 of your citizens have to serve for 1 month. Tribe of Reuben, you guys are going to take the next month. You get 12,000 men that you have to contribute to the defense of the nation, to the army. So David went through and divided up and gave duties to the populace. And part of that job was saying, okay, we're going to set up the army, and there's going to be 12 divisions of the army, one for each month. And then for the 13th month, in the years of the 13th month, I'm guessing that they drew lots, and one tribe got double duty that year. He then did the same thing with the musicians. We've got a whole bunch of musicians. We're going to divide those up. We're going to take the priests, the Levites, and we're going to subdivide the Levites into 24 different families. And here are the list of those 24 families. In the temple courtyard, there is a pillar that is set up for each family. And that pillar has a couple of hooks on it so that when you bring the lamb or the goat or whatever it is and you're going to do the sacrifice, that family is on duty for 2 weeks out of the year. And so let's say I'm bringing the lamb. I would bring my lamb. The priest would take that lamb over to the pillar that he has assigned for that 2 weeks, string up or attach the lamb to that, and there's where the sacrifice would happen. If it was a larger animal, such as a bull, then there would be a yoke that was mounted in the temple courtyard, and that yoke was assigned to that family. There were 24 yokes in the courtyard in Solomon's temple. Each family was assigned one pillar, one yoke. And presumably, for 2 weeks out of the year, each family would be responsible for managing the temple services for that 2 weeks. So Zechariah was a part of the Abijah family, and that family was responsible then for managing that. And that continued for well over 1,000 years. So every descendant would be responsible for maintaining that. Now, as you notice over there on the left-hand side, we have the months. So there in our little green, we alternate green, first month's light green, second month's darker green, etc. The numbers there to the next to that are the weeks. There's typically 4 weeks in each month. You'll notice that in a year, there are 48 weeks in a year. So what's over there in the fourth column tells you the clan's name, and that would be the clan name that is associated and responsible for that period of time. Now, during the festivals, all priests, all clans from all the different groups came into the temple to perform services. So during Unleavened Bread Week, which had Passover or First Fruits, that week, all would come together, and that 24 groups would simultaneously serve in the temple. A very, very busy place. If we take a look at Abijah, we can see where in the calendar his family was responsible for serving. And by that, we can estimate when John the Baptist was conceived. I put in each of those locations the references as to what events happened and where you can find that story in the Bible. I encourage you to go home and take a look at it. This is where John the Baptist was conceived. 6 months later, the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a baby. First thing she does is, with haste, she travels into the hill country of Judea to go and meet with Elizabeth. And when she arrives at Elizabeth's house, walks in the door, what happened, Roy?
He jumps.
The baby jumps. He recognizes that the presence of another baby is present of great importance. Mary stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. And as soon as baby John is born, Mary goes home back to Nazareth. We're given a series of times, so let's take a look at what those mean. Effectively, because we know when Abijah probably served, he served basically for a 2 week period of time in the fourth and fifth month era. That's when John the Baptist was conceived. That green line there in the center here, this long green strip, is the gestation period for John. And then on the back side, you'll see that John the Baptist was most likely born 9 months later, when Mary goes home. 9 months later, Jesus is born, after he's conceived, and Jesus was probably born during the seventh month.
The seventh month the same as our seventh month now?
It is not. Seventh month in the Bible would be 7 months after Passover, and Passover is always in the first month. And the first month is when the barley is ripe and there's a new moon in Israel, and that always happens in spring, which is typically March or April. So 7 months after March or April would be our September or October, would be the seventh month, the biblical month. So Jesus was most likely born in a September-October time period. And he was most likely born on one of the festivals. Now, some of the interesting words that are associated with that is, if you go in there in that blue shaded area down here, you can kind of take a look at some of the things that happened. Remember when John the Baptist sees Jesus when he comes to the River Jordan? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. What's interesting is also the reference to what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and took up residence with us." If you look up the word residence, it depends on which translation or version you use, it basically says, "And God came to dwell with us. He came to tabernacle with us." So take a look at what the timing is. Jesus is born in the seventh month. What are the festivals that happen in the seventh month? Festival of Shouts. There's the Day of Atonement. There's the Festival of Tabernacles, and there's the eighth day. Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus is born in the seventh month. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and Jesus came in tabernacles with us. It just seems like a coincidence, maybe a little bit more than a coincidence. If Jesus comes in tabernacles with us on the Feast of Tabernacles, seems significant. Now, let me put the caveats in here. We do not know for certain that this was the schedule of priests. What we do know is this is the list of the order in which the priests were given, the families of priests were given back in 1 Chronicles 24. We do not know that that is the exact order in which they served. It's possible that the order is not correct. However, if you read 1 Chronicles 24, it does tell us that this order was given by God. David asked, how am I going to figure out which one of these groups to put in charge and be responsible? We asked the Lord, and the Lord said, do it this way. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles 24. So I believe that the order is correct, but it's possible that it's not. So we do not know for certain that the Abijah served where we have him listed here. We also make some other assumptions that may or may not be correct. There are 24 different orders of priests. Courses, is they're called. So there are 24 different courses. It's possible that they do not serve 2 weeks at a time. Rather that they serve 1 week, twice a year. But from a practical standpoint, I argue that it is 2 weeks at a time. And here's why. If I happen to be from the tribe, or I happen to be a Levite who serves in the tribe of Dan, that's where my home is at, then I've got a 1 week journey just to get to Jerusalem by foot. Of course, I don't have any other responsibilities, or do I? The Levites are responsible for a lot of things. We think that the only thing they were responsible for was serving in the temple. In reality, they did a whole lot of other things as well. The Levites were responsible for basically making sure all the dedications and circumcisions happened. They were responsible for raising all the flocks of sheep and bulls and barley for the temple system. So the Levites in reality were the farmers and the ranchers, and they were also, as a part-time surgeons, part-time dedicators, part-time marriage counselors, the Levites served in a wide role. When you look at the percentage of the population they made up, they were a significant part of the country. Now, if you go through and you do the counts of each tribe's population, they made up approximately, 7% of the total population. That would be like having 7% of our Orcas Island people be pastors. And if we did that, we've got, 5,000 people that live on island. And out of those 5,000 people, that would be approximately 400 people would be pastors. Give or take a few. What age was it when a person started serving as a priest? 30. You will also find some other references, which I put here on our piece of paper. There are references to them being not just 30, but 25 and 20. And so it depends on who you read and how you read it. But one of the common commentators, or if you read the Jewish history or the Jewish people, they will basically say that what happens is at the age of 25, a person can become a princess. And then they can actually take on the responsibilities besides cleaning out the, the donkey stall. So they serve that for 5 years maybe, and then when they turn 30, then they can actually start doing some of the priestly work for real. So 30 is correct. As we know, Jesus then turned 30, theoretically, in the seventh month. Jesus turns 30 on probably one of the festivals. We don't know if it happens to be the Feast of Shouts or Day of Atonement or Tabernacles, but I think it's probably Tabernacles. Anyway, Abijah is related to that entire process of the customs. Question is, do the festivals matter? For some of us, the answer is no. To me, they do. And the reason I argue that is because I think the festivals apply in multiple different ways. So let's look at how, what I call the overlay. And each of us are familiar with the overlays that we often see associated with temple or with medical textbooks and that type of thing. So what we have is, and I've used this analogy before, we've got the human body. Here's the skeleton. We then take one of those transparency overlays, and here now is the circulatory system. We do another overlay, and we have now, here is the muscle system. Here's the nervous system. And each, and here's the skin. So here, each of those overlays gives a different perspective. And I'm persuaded and convinced the Bible works in a very similar way, and God does. We've got the Exodus period. We've got this entire temple system, and you've got this entire festival system that's given in Exodus. Its purpose is to tell us about what is coming and is going to happen. It tells us all about Jesus. That's the first overlay. First overlay maybe is the Exodus system. The next overlay is the Jesus period of time. I think there is yet another overlay, and I think that next overlay is all about us. So I think that we can use the next overlay. Looking through that overlay, we see all of the skeletal system from Exodus. We see the next overlay is all about Jesus. But when you compare the Jesus and the Exodus overlay, they're very, very different. We have on the, sorry, Joe. We have the time of the Exodus. Let's explore that for a bit. What things are different about the Exodus overlay and the Jesus overlay? They both use the temple. They both use the festivals. But how do they differ? So, for example, in Exodus, we have Passover. Passover as a lamb. Jesus has a lamb. What's the difference between the lambs?
It's fulfillment. Jesus as a lamb is fulfillment of what Exodus is looking forward to.
It is. Tim?
The animals cover the sins and Jesus takes them away.
So the difference is we have an animal. In Jesus' era, we have a human. We have a God. We have the blood of an animal. We have the blood of a human. Or God. Or both. What other differences are there between the Exodus period and the Jesus period? That lamb was killed where?
In the temple.
Go ahead, speak up. That's fine.
The animals killed in the temple, and Jesus was outside the holy city.
He was. So we have a difference between the Exodus overlay and the Jesus overlay.
They didn't kill the lambs in the temple in Egypt.
They did not. There were no temples. So when we refer to the Exodus period of time, I'm referring to the time in which Jesus set up the tabernacle and that was done at Sinai. So that's what I'm referring to as the Exodus period, is basically Sinai period in that time. So when Jesus and God implemented this tabernacle system, He said, I want you to bring your sacrifice, and it can be more than a lamb. It can be a lamb, it can be a dove, it can be various animals. I want you to bring it to the courtyard of the temple. And there I want you to sacrifice that lamb. So as Tim said, in the Exodus overlay, the Sinai overlay, tabernacle overlay, we have a lamb dying, and that lamb is killed at the temple entrance, at the courtyard entrance. In the Jesus overlay, that is not where the lamb was sacrificed and killed. Or was it? The reason I put the "or was he" in there is this. When Jesus was arrested, he was taken to where? He was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. Where was Caiaphas's office? Where was his room? So if we actually go back and take a look at it, the offices of Caiaphas were on the outside of the courtyard. There is a long pillared stoa that sits on the one wing of the outside courtyard. That's where Caiaphas's offices were. That's probably where Jesus was taken. The decision on whether to kill him was made there. What other differences are there between the tabernacle system and the Jesus ministry in regards to the lamb? So the lamb, how was it killed?
Throat slit.
Throat was slit. How was Jesus killed?
Nailed to a cross.
Why the difference? Why do the two overlays have these discrepancies? If you ask a Jew today, the Jew will tell you that's proof that he wasn't the real Messiah. We say, well, he obviously was. We dismiss that discrepancy. The point I'm making is...
Blood was spilled in both instances.
It was spilled in both differences.
And when they put the sword in Jesus' side, blood flowed.
It did.
The same as when you slit the throat of whatever animal you're using.
Okay. Fair enough. The reason I'm highlighting the discrepancies and the things that are different is because I think it's important that we recognize and realize that these are symbols which represent concepts and ideas. They are not necessarily a specific statement that this is exactly where it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Now, there are some things that are identical. The timing was the same. When was the lamb killed in the tabernacle system?
Three p.m. on Friday.
In the ninth hour, which we equate to 3 p.m. It's off by a little bit, but it's close enough. There were two sacrifices in the tabernacle system. When were they?
9 a.m. and 3 p.m.
So in the third hour and in the ninth hour. What happened in the Jesus ministry in the third hour? In the morning. I can't hear you, Stephanie. You're in quiet mode today. You're muted. Speak up.
He's put on the cross.
He's put on the cross. So Jesus was placed on the cross at
9 a.m.
Approximately 9 a.m. He died at approximately the ninth hour. He died on festival identified times. Are those festival times or are those daily times? So my question is this. So, what sacrifices are associated with the Passover service in the tabernacle system?
Lamb.
are they the same as the daily services that happen every day in the tabernacle system? Were the sacrifices on Passover different? In other words, was Jesus killed as a Passover lamb, or was he killed as a daily sacrificial lamb?
Yes.
Because they were coincided, they were the same. Yes? That's one of the festivals. It's the one that we're most familiar with. It's the one that we study frequently and a lot. Now, let's go and jump to another festival. I'm going to jump all the way to the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle system, what animals were used?
A sheep and goat.
Bull. Bull. Goat. How many goats? Two. Were there any other animals? There were seven lambs as well. Why were goats used instead of lambs on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Forgiveness? So, according to the tabernacle system, what happens? What's the purpose of the Day of Atonement?
Cleanse the temple.
To cleanse the temple. We can't hear Stephanie. She's on mute today for some reason.
Yes, okay.
So the purpose of the Day of Atonement is to cleanse the temple. What is the responsibility of the congregation to do on that day?
Be humble and fast.
To be humble and to fast. Anything else?
Confess your sin.
Confess your sin. So the duty of the congregation is to be humble, confess their sin, and to fast, afflict the soul, and to basically have their sins forgiven. That is the day, according to Leviticus, the day in which the sins are actually forgiven. That's the day in which the sins are erased. Now, different question for you. When I ask for forgiveness, well, let's do this. Is it possible to have your sins forgiven without there being blood? There is a Bible reference that says there is no forgiveness for sins without blood. And yet, Jesus forgave some people's sins before he died on the cross. Let's explain how that worked. Tim?
Thief on the cross.
Thief on the cross. There was also a couple of others. There was the paralyzed man, which basically Jesus told him, pick up your pallet and walk away, and your sins are forgiven. There was also a woman that he told, your sins are forgiven. He did these weeks, months, perhaps even a year or two before the cross. So, question is God speaking out of turn? But it's not just in the ministry of Christ. There's also references back in the Old Testament. There are multiple references where people were told, your sins are forgiven. And yet, the blood had not been spilled yet. So how do you reconcile those two ideas? So, did the sacrifice actually cause the forgiveness of sin? Did the works?
It was a final answer. Christ died on the cross.
Agreed. So, I'm not trying to make this difficult. My point is this: I believe that the sins are forgiven on the promise that Jesus would die. And that promise was fulfilled with his death. But my question is this, according to the tabernacle system, that's not when the sins are forgiven. The sins are not forgiven at Passover. According to the Bible, according to the temple system, the sins are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. So, Dana, help us out.
I'm going to say the sins are, they're forgiven at that time, but they're washed away.
All right, so Dana's distinction is this. The sins are forgiven on Passover, and they are removed on the Day of Atonement. Is that fair of what you're saying?
I don't know about the Passover part, but I know on the Day of Atonement our sins are.
So, according to the temple system, tabernacle system, the sins are carried into the temple on which day? Or on which days?
All the days that they sacrificed.
You're right. So Patricia's saying every day that the sacrifice is made, the sins are being carried symbolically into the temple via the blood. That happens each day and every day. When do the sins get taken out of the temple?
The Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement.
So to ask, answer where does, is given, the sin is transferred, right, in the daily sacrifice. The sin is transferred to the lamb even before it's died. So the sin, you place your hand, you do the confession on the lamb, and when the lamb is then taken from you by the priest and the sacrifice on the altar of sacrifice, I mean, that's when it pays the price, but the sin is already forgiven on the day of, later on in the Day of Atonement. Like it actually, yeah. So the sin is transferred to the blood. The blood is held, and the blood is on the curtain.
So the blood, the sins are transferred by me, by the individual, by the congregation, to the lamb, to the goat, to the bull, to the dove, and that happens on a daily basis. It happens every time we pray and ask for forgiveness, that we repent. Those sins are transferred symbolically to the lamb, which then is carried into the temple and is transferred and placed in the temple. What is the temple? So there are five temples, in my understanding. There is the tabernacle in the old system, in Jerusalem, or in the wilderness. We are the temple. We're all told that we are the temple. The congregation is the temple. Jesus is the temple. And there's a temple in heaven. There's five different manifestations of that same temple. All five temples, in my opinion, are one and the same thing. So when the sins are transferred to the temple, what does that mean? Does that mean the sins are transferred into us? We are the temple of God.
Yeah,
or do we make a distinction between the temple, and it means this one aspect of the temple, but not the other four? So when the sins are transferred to the temple, which temple are we talking about? Do we make a distinction between the temple?
I think there's a distinction because you and I are not called the temple until after Christ paid the price on Passover, right? So it was not until after the fact that we become cleansed and become whole that God says you are now the temple.
So I think you can find multiple references in the Old Testament which tell the people then that God wanted their obedience, that he would write his law upon their hearts and minds, and that promise was given, and that statement was given even in the Old Testament. So even the Old Testament people would have, when they asked for forgiveness, and when they repented, the Spirit of God entered the Old Testament people just like he does today. There was no change at the cross. What changed at the cross was we went from a promise that God would sacrifice himself to the fact that God did sacrifice himself. It was a promise that was going to happen to a promise that did happen. That's the only real change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One was a promise of what will. The promise of the New Covenant is this is what has actually happened. It's a done deal. It's over. But the requirement of us is the same. God's asked both the Old Testament people and the New Testament people, us, I want you to change your heart. I want you to accept me. I want you to be obedient. I want a willing heart. I don't care about these stinky animals, although I love the aroma of them, you know, but I think they stink too. He says it both ways. God says, I want a willing heart. I want a willing sacrifice. I want you to love me. That's all I want. That's it. So when we ask forgiveness, when we pray, the sins are transferred from us to the temple, according to the monarch. Which temple are we referring to? I argue that it means all five temples are always being referred to as one and the same. But they're just different ways of looking at the animal. The elephant, sometimes maybe the tabernacle might be the trunk, and that Jesus might be the head of the elephant, and that the big legs might be the us portion of it. In other words, my point being that the temple is manifested in many different ways, but it's all part of the same animal. So when those sacrifices and those sins get transferred, they get transferred to the temple. And it's on the Day of Atonement that they get carried out, cleansed, washed away. That's what the Bible says. That's the symbol. That's the system. Next question. When we know that Jesus died on Passover, we know about the resurrection. When is the Day of Atonement in the overlay that we're looking at? When is the Day of Atonement?
I think it's 40 days. No.
So the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle system happened 6 months later. It happened in the seventh month. So Passover was in the spring. Day of Atonement is in the fall, September, October period, depending on the moon, etc. In the time of Jesus, all of the first month festivals happened in 1 year. So in the tabernacle overlay, they happened each year, every year in the spring. And then one of those years was super special. The real thing happened. It went from being a symbolic thing to a real thing. And it all happened in just 1 week. In fact, just a few days. I don't think the Day of Atonement has happened yet. I think it's in our future. Now, I think that we've had days of atonement repeatedly. I think there's been a Day of Atonement each and every year. I think there have been periods of time in which there were major events that happened on the Day of Atonement. But I do believe that at the end of time, there is, just like at the time of Christ, a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in a very dramatic way. It's on a day in which God will forgive the sins of the people. It happens in one day, it's my belief. I use the overlays, three different overlays. First, we have the tabernacle overlay. That's the basic system. The next overlay is the Jesus overlay, his fulfillment of the festivals. The third overlay is the one that applies to us and the ones where we participate. If we look at it, I believe that each one of us believes that the time of the end is something which we will personally experience. If it's not us, it'll be the next generation or the next generation. But there will be a group of people who go through a period of time at the end, which is rather dramatic. The Bible, in my opinion, is written for each and every person in every generation. So if I pick up the Bible and I happen to live 500 years ago, I'm going to read that Bible as applying to me. And I'm going to believe that that Bible is written specifically for me and it's applicable to me. And I think the Bible is written in the way that it is, parables, symbols, so that each person can read it and say, oh, that's me. That's what that thing means, and that's what that beast is, and that's what that explanation is. They're all about me. It's written such that each and every one of us can do it. And each and every one of us has it applied to us. But just like at the time of Christ, that week was super special and throughout the history of time. One we still talk about 2,000 years later. There will be another period of time at the very end, which is also super special in which everything about that entire book is written for that group as well. Because that group has a special role to play. One thing I think we are in danger of doing, sometimes we will get an idea about how these passages have been fulfilled, how they've been completed. And we put those ideas in that box. We put a padlock on it, and we lock it and say that's the only way we can interpret it. I think we need to consider that there are other ways of looking at all of the passages, such that they do apply in the past. Yes, I'll fully agree with that. But they also apply to us, and that they're special and unique for us. If we lock our interpretations in the past, I think we miss out on today is what they can mean for us. It's safe to put them in the past, because if I put them in the past, it doesn't apply to me and it doesn't require anything of me. But if I make it such that it applies to me, and if I read that scripture, oh, it's about me and it's about what I can do, it's dramatic. It causes me to want to be with God. And that really, I think, is something that you have to do with each one of us. What are the ends effect? Does this bring me closer to God? Or does it take me away from Him? If it brings me closer to God, it's probably a good thing. If it takes me away from God, it probably is a bad thing. So as you look at all these passages, which does it do? As Robert tells me, keep it simple. It's not complicated. You're right. It is simple. That's really the question. Does it bring me closer to God? Does it take me away from it? Does the story of Abishai, does the story of when he was born, he was serving, from the story of when the John Baptist was born, when Jesus was born, does it matter? If it brings me closer to God, it does. If it takes me away from God, it doesn't. It should not be a divisive thing. It should be something that says, hey, this is cool. This is yet another way of this scripture pointing to this. And I believe the festivals are there for this whole purpose of telling us that there are important things that are going to happen. These are the times in which you need to look at them, because this is when they're going to happen. And why does it matter? Because we know that Satan is going to put up a bunch of counterfeits. He counterfeits everything. And those counterfeits will be deceptive to us unless we know what the real thing is. Your turn, Grayson.
Thanks, Steve. You're in charge now.
Where's Andy this week?
I don't know.
Camping.
Camping again? I thought he camped last week.
He did.
Shouldn't he know better?